Suppose you took a survey in the general population of Pendleton, and you asked this question: what is the chief characteristic of God? What is the chief characteristic of God? What do you think the answer would be? My guess is, if we took a survey here, most of us would agree that the average individual on the street would come back and say, well, that is simple, God is love. Now, let's ask a follow-up to that. If God is love, then what is love? What is love? Now, what do you think the overwhelming answer to that question would be? What do you suppose? Well, it would be my guess that there would not be one overwhelming answer to that particular question. Rather, there would be several answers. For example, something like, well, love is God's feeling toward us. Or love is God wanting to have a relationship with us. Or love is God pleading with us to accept Him. And the answers could go on and on. There's a major portion of Scripture which gives us a clear and definitive answer as to what it means for God to be love. It begins in chapter 13 of John, and it goes through John 17. And so, as we begin chapter 13 this morning, this chapter we must see as only the beginning of a conversation the Lord has with His disciples. It's a passage that is directly and strictly to God's people. It is not to the unsaved, and it gives us an intimate look at divine love, which is far beyond anything we could ever imagine. And so as we progress now in our studies, let me just remind you where we are. Jesus has made His entry into Jerusalem at the time of the Passover. He has taught the crowd surrounding Him that He is the Savior of the world. Now, there is some time, and it's a very, very short amount of time, between chapters 12 and 13. The other gospel writers give us what transpired just before we get to 13. Jesus gave instructions to Peter and John to procure the upper room in which they could observe the Passover meal. So that took place before the opening of chapter 13. You'll find that in all three of the gospel writers except John. When chapter 13 opens, they are in that upper room to observe the Passover meal and to receive instructions from the Lord. So let's begin. We're only going to look at verses 1 and 2 this morning. John 13, beginning with verse 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that His hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved His own who were in the world, He loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray Him. Now, I would say that verse 2 there, we're stopping right there, and verse 2 does stop there. It's not a complete sentence. It's not a complete thought. It actually goes with the succeeding verses, beginning in verse 3. But I've read that and kept it here because I would like us to see this morning this clear contrast between what Jesus is and what Judas was. When verse 1 states that Jesus loved His own, please note that did not include Judas, even though he's one of the 12. Now, when I first read verse 2, and I wasn't going to incorporate it in this morning's study, but I looked at it and said, this is out of sync. It doesn't seem to match. And yet, the more I looked at it, the more I thought that it would be important for us to at least consider it. In this room filled with divine love for God's children, sits one who is hardened toward the Lord and will ultimately betray him. Now, if we're going to make sense out of the content of chapter 13, we have to deal with Judas. And because Judas has been discussed quite a bit, particularly in Sunday school, not too awful long ago, I'm only going to give an outline. I don't want to spend a lot of time on Judas, but I think we need to answer at least two questions regarding Judas if we're going to understand what takes place here in chapter 13. So, what are those questions? Well, first of all, was Judas a child of God? Now, that's almost a self-answering question. But just in case, you may know somebody who says, oh, sure he was, or otherwise he wouldn't be included with the 12. Let me assure you that Judas was not a child of God. How do we know that? Well, there is no other child of God who is described for us in Scripture as is Judas. Jesus called him a devil in John 6:70. He is described as unclean in our present chapter. He is called a thief back in chapter 12. He is called the son of perdition in chapter 17 and verse 12. There is absolutely no scriptural evidence for Judas to be considered a Christian. Now that brings us to our second question. Why would the Lord include him as part of the 12? If he is not a Christian and never was, then why did the Lord call him and why did he travel with the 12? And let me give you two answers to that. First of all, it was a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. If we were to look at John 13:18, and we don't have a slide for that, you can look at it on your own. John 13:18 refers to Psalm 41 and verse 9. And what it says is this, that Jesus chose Judas in order to fulfill the Scriptures. God is always faithful to His Word. What is promised in the Old Testament, what is stated in the Old Testament, will surely come to pass. And in Psalm 41, verse 9, you have a prophecy concerning Judas. And in this passage, or in the New Testament, and in the calling of Judas, you have the fulfillment of that scripture. That's the first answer. The second is this. Judas provided an impartial witness to the moral goodness of Jesus. Now, stop and think about that a moment. Who are the witnesses to Christ's moral purity while he was upon the earth? Who are the witnesses? Stop and think about that. Try to list them in your head. The first one would be God the Father. He spoke at Christ's baptism. We noted here just in the last chapter that he spoke at the Transfiguration, saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." So certainly the Father gives witness to the moral purity of our Lord. John the Baptist did. The apostles certainly did. In every case, however, they loved the Lord. And so, if you really wanted to be a critic, you'd say, well, they're partial witnesses. I mean, after all, they loved the Lord, and therefore, what were they going to say? Now, we know that's not the case. That's not even a legitimate statement, but there might be some who would say that. So, let's look at Judas, a man who lived in closest association with Christ. A man who would be looking for flaws and mistakes in Jesus. And after being with him for 3 years, what was Judas's conclusion as to the character of our Lord? Well, that's Matthew 27 and verse 4, and I'm just picking up the last statement. I really should have put verse 3 with it. But verse 4 says, saying, and Judas is speaking, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. They said, what is that to us? See to it yourself. In other words, he had taken the 30 pieces of silver, gone back, and threw them at the chief priest. He says, I've sinned against what? Innocent blood. So here is Judas, part of the 12, observing the Passover with Jesus. And we could say maybe that impartial witness, that one who wanted to somehow find something wrong with Jesus, but he could not. He could not. Now let's come back to John 13 and verse 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Now, let's analyze verse 1 by looking at two key words. And the two key words are love and Passover. Love and Passover. Note how the word love is used in verse 1. It says this, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. He loved his own which were in the world and loved them unto the end. All that transpired in the upper room was because Jesus loved his disciples. You see that? It was this love that caused him to bring his disciples apart less than 24 hours before he was to be crucified. What does the Apostle John teach us about our Lord's love? Remember, God is love, all right? What does that mean? What can we learn from this? Well, first of all, in this statement, we learn that he loved his disciples before the Passover. Before the Passover. Now, that's nothing profound, although it ought to be. To think that Jesus loved men like these is amazing. However, we see that love displayed throughout the Gospels. So whether you're in John 13:1 or you go back to any of the Gospel accounts, you're going to see over and over again God expressing his love toward his disciples. But we also learn that he loved them to the end. Now, if the first love is amazing, loving them before the Passover, then this love is beyond our comprehension. You say, what do you mean? Well, think of all the trouble the disciples caused him during his public ministry. Think of all their unbelief. Remember their arrogance, their squabbling, their misunderstanding of his teaching. In fact, next week we're going to look at some of that arrogance and misunderstanding as we consider those next verses in regard to foot washing. But all of that pales in the light of their utter rejection of our Lord at the time of his crucifixion. They scattered. Peter denied him. They doubted the resurrection. Now go back and read the last third of verse 1. Jesus loved his disciples with the same intensity from beginning to end. Did Jesus know that they were going to flee at the crucial time of his crucifixion? Without a doubt. He's God. He's omniscient. He knew it. Did he know that they were not going to believe that he could raise from the grave or rise from the grave? And the answer to that is yes. He knew all of that. And yet, chapter 13, verse 1, before the crucifixion happens, before all of this takes place, we are told very clearly that he loved his own who were in the world and he loved them to the end. What John describes for us is what we can call God's unconditional love for his children. Can you think of any sin a person could commit that would be worse than those represented in the lives of our Lord's disciples? Can you think of any sin that would be worse? And the answer to that is obviously no. There's not a sin that is any worse than what the disciples had committed. There is no sin we could commit that would change divine love. That's the idea. There was nothing those disciples were going to do, either in the past or in the future. It made absolutely no difference. They belonged to Jesus, and he loved them to the end. That's the idea. God's love for his children is an eternal love. There are so many places in the scriptures that we could verify this. Let me just take the time to read three verses. Jeremiah 31:3. The Lord appeared to him from far away. I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have continued my faithfulness to you. Why? Because he loved them with an everlasting love. 2 Timothy 1:9. Who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. King James says, before the world began. Or Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Paul, again and again in that epistle, talks about the eternal love of God. Now, why is this so important to see? Why do we need to remind ourselves of this? Well, I think one reason is because the truth of God's love informs the question that quite often lodges in our minds. And while we don't admit it, we all, if you're a child of God, this question has floated into your mind on more than one occasion, and that is, are we eternally saved? How do I know that somewhere down the road I'm going to be unsaved? How do I know I'm going to keep it? Are we eternally saved? And based upon what we've been reading, we can surely say, yes, we are. God's love is not dependent upon the whims of our fickle hearts. If it was, you'd never have verse 1 of chapter 13. It would never say that Jesus loved his own unto the end, because we have a record of what they were like until the end. And how could he love such ones if it depended upon their faithfulness? His love is constant. His love is deeper than any of us can comprehend. A second reason why I think it's important for us to remind ourselves of this is that God always deals with his children in the context of infinite love. And so verse 1 becomes important. If we set it in the context, verse 1 becomes important because all that transpires between verse 1 or after verse 1 and through chapter 17 is a, if you want to say, an expansion of this basic statement of how much Jesus loves his own. All the pain, all the doubt, all the fear, all of our failings, as children of God, are permitted by God because of his love for us. He loves us to the end. Our lives, with all of our experiences, can only be understood in the context of infinite divine love. And that's hard for us to believe and accept because we know what our lives are like. We know what we've been in the past. We know even what we may be harboring in our hearts now. And who knows what we're going to be harboring in our hearts in the future. We're just like the disciples. And what we learn from this is all of our lives, all of our experiences can only be understood in the context of His love for us. That's why it's so important to see. It was love that drove Jesus to the cross. And that brings us now to our second word, and that word is Passover. Passover. Most of us are reasonably aware of what the Passover is. But the question is, why would the Lord choose the time of Passover for His crucifixion? Why would He do that? And the answer is because the Passover gave a clear picture of why the Lord had to die. It gave a clear picture of His sacrifice on the cross of Calvary for the life of His people. Now, when I say life, I mean so that we could have life. It gives a clear picture that sacrifice is necessary for sin. Now, how did the Old Testament Passover reflect this redemptive picture? Well, let me very quickly go back to that. In Exodus chapter 12, you'll find the record of the first Passover. You'll recall that Pharaoh would not let the people go from Egypt. God sent a warning through Moses that he would pass through Egypt, slaying every firstborn. And so in Exodus 12, God gave instructions that every Israelite household was to slay a lamb, and they were to take the blood of that lamb and smear it on the two doorposts, left and right, and across the top of the door. All families within such a house would be delivered from the judgment of death. Now, the question is, how does this picture Christ and His work? Well, let's first look at the lamb required for the Passover. In Exodus 12 and verse 3, it tells us this: "Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day," and note that 10th day, "excuse me, "of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's house, a lamb for a household." Then, in verses 5 and 6 of the same chapter, "Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight." What do we learn there? Well, the lamb was to be a male without blemish. In fact, this was so important that they were to watch this lamb for 3 days to see if any blemish developed. How do we know that? Well, remember I said, note that 10th day of the month they were to take a lamb. But when were they then to use that lamb? "And you shall keep it until the 14th day of the month." 3 days they were to look and make sure there was no blemish in that lamb. Now, here is a picture of Christ, is it not? He was publicly watched and investigated for 3 years. Pilate said, "I find no fault with this man." John the Baptist cried, "Behold the Lamb of God," in reference to Christ. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 12 through 14 tell us He was without sin. Christ was the sinless Lamb of God. And this was pictured in the Passover. So you begin to see what the significance of the Passover was in relationship to the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus. But secondly, note that the blood had to be shed to save the life of the firstborn. So we come back to Exodus 12 and verses 6 and 7. It says, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat. Now verse 13 of the same chapter. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. The judgment was death to the firstborn. There was only one way to be delivered from that judgment, and it was through the shedding of the blood of a spotless lamb. We need no explanation of that, do we? The picture is very clear. But let me take it a step further. Not only did blood have to be shed in the Passover, but that blood had to be applied for the firstborn. That blood had to be applied for the firstborn. The firstborn did not do the applying. Why? Because the firstborn was passive. You see what the picture is? Let me ask each of us a question at this point. Why are we saved? Why are we Christians? Is it because we are good people and we are active in doing something to come to Christ? We are active, we're cooperating with Jesus in saving us. Is that why we're saved? Well, the Passover picture presents the helpless firstborn being the recipient of work done on his behalf. You see the picture? And so it is with us. Do you remember what the Apostle John said over in 1 John chapter 4? We love him because he first loved us. We are what we are. We are where we are. We stand as children of God because the Lord did it for us. We were passive in the whole operation. Just as the firstborn was passive on that first Passover. We owe everything to our Lord. Now, let's come back to the beginning of our study. The chapters before us, beginning in chapter 13 and going through chapter 17, we're seeing them as a section that should be studied all together. Now, let me say that it does not in any way stand outside of the basic breakdown of the Gospel of John. And what is that? Well, John 1, verses 1 and 2, we have the declaration of the deity of Christ. Starting in verse 3 of John 1 and going to the end of the book, we have the displays, the illustrations, the evidences of his deity. And so, even as we are in the upper room for the next four chapters, we still see the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ in everything that is done. These words, the words of John 13, are empty unless we see them in the context of redemption. Unless we see them in the context of redemptive love. The Lord gave himself for us. The Lord who gave himself for us is the same Lord who leaves us the words of those four chapters. And I would pray that God would give all of us a renewed hunger for his truth as we study these words. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, we come before you again with thankful hearts for all that you have done for us. We just pray now that as we have started chapter 13, that we might once again see not only your redemption for us, but the love that drove it. Father, might we see our lives only in the context of your love. Guide us, and we give you the praise for it. It's in Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.